From the Conference Center at Temple Square in Salt Lake City, this is the 182nd Semiannual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, with speakers selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church, and music for this session by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. This broadcast is furnished as a public service by Bonneville Distribution. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited. President Henry B. Eyring, First Counselor in the First Presidency of the Church, will conduct this session.
Brothers and sisters, we welcome you this afternoon to the fifth and concluding session of the 182nd Semiannual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. President Thomas S. Monson, who presides at the conference, has asked that I conduct this session. We extend our warm regards to members of the church and friends everywhere who are participating in these proceedings by radio, television, the internet, or satellite transmission. The music for this session will be by the Tabernacle Choir, under the direction of Mac Wilberg and Ryan Murphy, with Bonnie Goodgliffe and Linda Margetts at the organ. The choir will open the meeting by singing, "The Day Dawn is Breaking," after which the invocation will be offered by Elder Octaviano Tenorio, who was released at this conference from serving as a member of the 70. The choir will then sing, "Did You Think to Pray?" After the singing, we'll be pleased to hear from Elders Robert D. Hales and Richard G. Scott of the Quorum of the Twelve. They will be followed by Brother Russell T. Oscarthorpe, Sunday School General President.
Our dear Father in heaven, we thank thee for allowing us to be present to listen to the messages that have been prepared by thy servants for this occasion. We pray that thy blessing be with each one of those who participate in this session, and that we be willing and ready to strengthen our testimonies and to continue forward, delighting in the words of thy Son, Jesus Christ, with a willingness to endure to the end. May we learn to worship thee, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, with clean hands and pure hearts, and may we likewise seek occasion to enter thy holy temple as often as possible, and make sacred covenants with thee, that thou wouldst permit us and our ancestors to return to thy presence. Bless our dear prophet, Thomas S. Monson. Grant him health and inspiration to continue guiding us in our lives. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Did you think to What does it mean to be a Christian? A Christian has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the literal Son of God, sent by his Father to suffer for our sins in the supreme act of love we know as the atonement. A Christian believes that through the grace of God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ, we can repent, forgive others, and keep the commandments and inherit eternal life. The word Christian denotes taking upon us the name of Christ. We do this by being baptized and receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost, by the laying of hands, by those holding his priesthood authority. A Christian knows that throughout the ages, God's prophets have always testified of Jesus Christ, this same Jesus, accompanied by Heavenly Father, appeared to the prophet Joseph Smith in the year 1820 and restored the gospel and the organization of his original church. Through the scriptures and the witness of Joseph Smith, we know that God, our Heavenly Father, has a glorified and perfected body of flesh and bone. Jesus Christ is his only begotten Son in the flesh. The Holy Ghost is a personage of spirit whose work is to testify of the Father and the Son. The Godhead is three separate and distinct beings, unified in purpose. While these doctrines are the foundation of our faith, can there be any doubt or disputation that we as Mormons are Christian? Yet, for every Christian, a simple question remains: what kind of Christians are we? In other words, how are we doing in our quest to follow Christ? Consider with me the experience of two Christian disciples. Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee. He saw two brethren, Simon and Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. The scriptures say, "And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him." As Christians today, we have the opportunity to go straightaway and act immediately and decisively, just as Peter and Andrew did. They forsook their nets and followed him. We too are called upon to leave our nets, to reject worldly habits, customs, and traditions. We're also called to forsake our sins. When Jesus called the people unto him, he said unto them, "Whosoever will come unto me, let him deny himself and take upon his cross and follow me." Denying ourselves of ungodly behavior is the beginning of repentance, which brings a mighty change of heart until we have no more disposition to do evil. This change, called conversion, is possibly only through the Savior. Jesus promised, "If men come unto me, I will show unto them their weakness, and my grace is sufficient for all men that humble themselves before me. For if they humble themselves before me and have faith in me, then I will make weak things become strong unto them." End of quote. As we are made new in Christ, our very natures change, and we no longer want to go back to our old ways. Even so, faithful Christians will always be blessed to experience difficulties and disappointments. When these refining challenges come, we may be tempted to return to our old ways. After the Savior's crucifixion, he appeared to the women and told them that their brethren would find him in Galilee. When Peter, the senior apostle, returned to Galilee, he also went back to what he knew, to what he felt comfortable doing. "I go a fishing," he explained, and took several disciples with him. Indeed, Peter and the others fished all night without catching any fish. The next morning, Jesus appeared on the shore and called to them across the water, "Cast your nets on the right side." John immediately recognized the Savior's voice, and Peter instantly cast himself into the water and swam to the shore. The disciples who remained in the boat followed the Savior's instructions and quickly discovered their nets were miraculously filled to overflowing. To Christians who have returned to their old and less faithful ways, consider the faithful example of Peter. Do not delay. Come, hear, and recognize the Master's voice calling. Then straightaway return to him and receive his abundant blessings once again. As the brethren returned to the shore, they discovered a feast of fish and bread. "Come and dine," the Savior invited, and he fed them. He asked Peter three times, "Simon, son of Joseph, Jonas, lovest thou me?" When Peter expressed his love, the Savior implored him, "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep." This is the call of Christ to every Christian today. Feed my lambs, feed my sheep. Share my gospel with young and old, lifting, blessing, comforting, encouraging, and building them, especially those who think and believe differently than we do. We feed his lambs in our homes by how we live the gospel, keeping the commandments, praying, studying the scriptures, and emulating his love. We feed his sheep in the church as we serve in priesthood, quorums, and auxiliary organizations. And we feed his sheep throughout the world by being good Christian neighbors, practicing the pure religion of visiting and serving the widows, the fatherless, the poor, and all who are in need. For many, the call to be a Christian can seem demanding, even overwhelming, but we do not be afraid or feel inadequate. The Savior has promised that he will make us equal to his work. "Follow me," he said, "and I will make you fishers of men." In following him, he blesses us with gifts, talents, and the strength to do his will, allowing us to go beyond our comfort zones and do things we've never before thought possible. This may mean sharing the gospel with neighbors, rescuing those who are spiritually lost, serving a full-time mission, working in the temple, raising a child with special needs, loving the prodigal, serving an alien companion, enduring misunderstandings or suffering affliction. It means preparing ourselves to answer his call by saying, "I'll go where you want me to go. I'll say what you want me to say. I'll do what you want me to do. I'll be what you want me to be." To be who Heavenly Father wants us to be, we follow Jesus Christ. I testify that he is continually calling us to follow him. If we are just learning about Christian commitment of Latter-day Saints, or if we've been fully participating in the church and want to follow him again, fear not. The Lord's first disciples were all new members of the church, newly converted to his gospel. Jesus patiently taught each one. He helped them fulfill their responsibilities. He called them his friends and laid down his life for them. And he has already done the same for you and I. Once again, I testify that through his infinite love and grace, we can become more Christian Christians, considering the following Christian-like qualities. How are we doing in strengthening them within ourselves? Christian love. The Savior valued everyone, kind and compassionate to all. He left the 99 to find the one, for even the very hairs of our head are numbered to him. Christian faith. Despite temptations, trials, and persecutions, the Savior trusted our Heavenly Father and chose to be faithful and obedient to his commandments. Christian sacrifice. Throughout his life, the Savior gave of his time, his energy, and not only the atonement, he gave himself so that all of God's children could be resurrected and have the opportunity to inherit eternal life. Christian caring. Like the Good Samaritan, the Savior was continually reaching out to rescue, love, and nurture people around him, regardless of their culture, creed, or circumstances. Christian service. Whether drawing water from a well, cooking a meal of fish, or washing dusty feet, the Savior spent his days serving others, lifting up the weary and strengthening the weak. Christian patience. In his own sorrow and suffering, the Savior waited upon his Father with patience for us. He waits upon us to come to ourselves and come home to him. Christian peace. Throughout his ministry, he urged understanding and promoted peace, especially among his disciples. He taught them that Christians cannot contend with other Christians, notwithstanding their differences. Christian forgiveness. He taught us to bless those that curse us. He showed us the way by praying that those who crucified him would be forgiven. Christian conversion. Like Peter and Andrew, many recognize the truth of the gospel. As soon as they hear it, they are instantly converted. For others, it may take longer. In a revelation given through Joseph Smith, the Savior taught, "That which is of God is light, and he that receiveth light and continueth in God receiveth more light, and that light groweth brighter and brighter until a perfect day." The perfect day of our conversion. Jesus Christ is the light and redeemer of the world, the spirit of truth. Christian endurance to the end. In all his days, the Savior never gave up doing his Father's will, but continued in righteousness, goodness, mercy, and truth to the end of his mortal life. These are some of the characteristics of those who hear and heed the Savior's voice. As one of his special witnesses on earth, I give my Christian testimony that he is calling to you today. Come, follow me. Come, walk the path that leads to eternal happiness, joy, and everlasting life in the kingdom of our Heavenly Father. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Redeemer. Amen.
Thank you, Elder Hales. We love you. The Lord revealed to the prophet Joseph Smith sublime doctrine concerning the sacred ordinance of baptism. That light came when other Christian churches taught that death irrevocably, eternally, determined the destiny of the soul. They taught the baptized were rewarded with endless joy, while all others faced eternal torment without hope of redemption. The Lord's revelation that through proper priesthood authority, baptism could be performed vicariously for the dead, preserved the justice of his statement, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Vicarious baptism can mercifully provide this essential ordinance for all worthy deceased who did not receive it in mortality. This glorious doctrine is another witness of the all-encompassing nature of the atonement of Jesus Christ. He made salvation available to every repentant soul. His atonement conquered death, and he permits the worthy deceased to receive all the ordinances of salvation vicariously. In an epistle written over 150 years ago, Joseph Smith stated, "The saints have the privilege of being baptized for their relatives who are dead, who have received the gospel in the Spirit through those who have been commissioned to preach to them. Those saints who neglected in behalf of their deceased relatives do it at the peril of their own salvation." The prophet Elijah committed the keys for vicarious work to Joseph Smith in the curtain temple to fulfill the Lord's promise that, quote, "He shall plant in the hearts of the children the promises made to the fathers, and the hearts of the children shall turn to their fathers," end quote. Through further revelation to Joseph Smith and subsequent prophets, there has come an understanding of and the provision for temple work and the family history effort that supports it. Every prophet since Joseph Smith has emphasized the imperative need to provide all ordinances for ourselves and for our deceased ancestors. Temple and family history work is one work divided into two parts. They're connected together like the ordinances of baptism and the gift of the Holy Ghost. Some members may not be able to do both works because of health or distances to temples. President Howard W. Hunter taught, "We must accomplish the priesthood temple ordinances work necessary for our own exaltation. Then we must do the necessary work for those who did not have the opportunity to accept the gospel in life. Doing work for others is accomplished in two steps. First, by family history research to ascertain our progenitors. And second, by performing the temple ordinances to give them the same opportunities afforded to the living." Yet there are many members of the church who have only limited access to temples. They do the best they can. They pursue family history research and have the temple work ordinance done by others. Conversely, there are some members who engage in temple work but fail to do family history research on their own family lines. Although they perform a divine service in assisting others, they lose blessings by not seeking their own kindred dead, as divinely directed by Latter-day prophets. I have learned that those who engage in family history research and then perform the temple ordinance work for those whose names they have found, will know the additional joy of receiving both halves of the blessing, end quote. Father in heaven wants each of us to receive both parts of the blessing of this vicarious work. He has led others to show us how to qualify. It's up to you and me to claim those blessings. Any temple work you do in the temple is time well spent. But receiving ordinances vicariously for one of your own ancestors will make the time in the temple more sacred, and even greater blessings will be received. The first presidency declared, "Our preeminent obligation is to seek out and identify our own ancestors." Do you young people want a sure way to eliminate the influence of the adversary in your life? Immerse yourself in searching for your ancestors. Prepare their names for the sacred vicarious ordinances available in the temple. And then go to the temple and stand as proxy for them to receive the ordinances of baptism and the gift of the Holy Ghost. As you grow older, you'll be able to participate in receiving the other ordinances as well. I can think of no greater protection from the influence of the adversary in your life. In the Russia Rostov mission, the youth were invited to each index 2,000 names and then qualify at least one name from their own families for temple ordinances. Those who accomplished this goal were invited to go on a long journey to the new temple in Kyiv, Ukraine temple. One young man shared this experience. "I was spending a lot of time playing computer games. When I started indexing, I didn't have time to play games. At first I thought, oh no, how can that be? When this project was over, I even lost interest in gaming. Genealogical work is something that we can do here on earth, and it will remain in heaven," end quote. Many faithful saints have done the work of researching their family lines and are using the reserve feature of family search to build the ordinances, to hold the ordinances for their own family members to serve as proxies. The intent of reserving names is to allow individuals to perform ordinances for ancestors and collateral lines to give you a reasonable period of time to get them done. There are currently 12 million names and millions of corresponding ordinances that are reserved. Many names have been reserved for years. Ancestors who have been found are no doubt anxious and thrilled when their names are cleared for ordinances. They, however, may not be very happy when they have to continue to wait for their ordinances to be performed. We encourage those of you who have a large reservation of names to share them, so that members of your extended family or ward and stake can help you in completing that work. You can do this by distributing temple cards to ward and stake members willing to help, or using Family Search computer system to submit the names directly to the temple. This latter option is something Cindy Blevins of Casper, Wyoming has been doing for years. Sister Blevins was baptized as a teenager and has been the only member of her family to join the church. She has completed a vast amount of genealogical work, but there are far too many names for her and her immediate family to complete. Consequently, Sister Blevins has submitted the names to the temple. which she reports are often completed in a matter of weeks, usually at one of the two temples closest to her home. She says she likes to think that friends and neighbors in her own ward and stake may be among those helping to complete the work for her ancestors. She appreciates their doing so. My beloved wife, Janine, loved doing family history research. When our children were young, she would trade babysitting times with friends so that she could have a few hours every few weeks to work on researching our family lines. It was really my family line. After our youngest child left home, she recorded in her personal journal, "I have just made a decision and I want to stand up and shout about it. Mike's old bedroom has become my genealogy workroom. It is well equipped to organize the records and to work in. My life will now focus on vital family research and temple name submissions. I am so excited and anxious to get going." Another journal entry reads, "The miracle for me occurred in the family history office of Mel Olson, who presented me with a printout of all my known ancestral pedigrees taken from the update of the ancestral file. Computerized records sent into the Genealogical Society. They came mostly from records of the Four Generations program the church called for many years ago. I had been overwhelmed with the thought of the huge task ahead of me to gather all my ancestors' research records from family organizations to get them all in the computer for the first time. For the first computerized distribution of the ancestral file. And there they all were, beautiful, organized, and laser printed, and sitting there on the desk before me. I was so thrilled and so overwhelmed, I just sat there stunned and began to cry. I was so happy. For one who has doggedly, painstakingly researched for 30 years, the computerization of all these records is truly exciting. And when I think of the hundreds of thousands of people who are now or soon will be computerizing huge blocks of censuses and private research disks, I am so excited. It is truly the Lord's work, and He is directing it." End quote. I love you, Janine. I have tasted enough of the fruits of this sublime work to know that the keys Elijah restored to permit Joseph Smith permit our hearts to be bound and each of us linked to those of our ancestors who are waiting for our help. Through our efforts in holy temples here on earth, using the authority delegated by the Savior, our progenitors receive the saving ordinances that allow them to enjoy eternal happiness. In the past, motivated by a deep conviction of the sanctity of the work, individuals have valiantly faced a challenge that seemed like single-handedly endeavoring to harvest all the grain in Nebraska. Now many mighty combines are at work. Together, we can and will accomplish the required work. I testify that the spirit of Elijah is touching the hearts of many of Father's children throughout the world, causing the work of the dead to accelerate at an unprecedented pace. But what about you? Have you prayed about your own ancestors' work? Set aside those things in your life that don't really matter. Decide to do something that will have eternal consequences. Perhaps you have been prompted to look for ancestors, but you feel that you're not a genealogist. Can you see that you don't have to be anymore? It all begins with love and a sincere desire to help those beyond the veil who can't help themselves. Check around. There will be someone in your area who can help you have success. This work is a spiritual work, a monumental effort of cooperation on both sides of the veil, where help is given in both directions. Anywhere you are in the world, with prayer and faith, determination and diligence, and some sacrifice, you can make a powerful contribution. Begin now. I promise you that the Lord will help you find a way and will make you feel wonderful. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
This past summer, a brief article I had written appeared in The Ensign. My son emailed me saying, "Dad, maybe you could tell us when you have an article coming out." I responded, "I just wanted to see if you were reading the church magazines." He wrote back explaining that his 10-year-old daughter had, quote, passed the test. She got the Ensign from the mailbox, came into the house, and read it. Then she came up to our room and showed us your article. My granddaughter read the Ensign because she wanted to learn. She acted on her own by exercising her agency. The First Presidency recently approved new learning resources for youth that will support the innate desire of young people to learn, live, and share the gospel. These new resources are now available for review online. In January, we will begin using them in classrooms. When the Savior taught, the learner's agency was paramount. He showed us not only what to teach, but also how to teach. He focused on the needs of the learner. He helped individuals discover truth for themselves. He always listened to their questions. These new learning resources will help us all learn and teach in the Savior's way, in our homes and in our classrooms. As we do, we will be responding to his invitation to come follow me, just as Elder Hales so beautifully just taught. While these new resources were being developed, I saw leaders and teachers in the auxiliaries and seminary counsel together with parents so that they could meet the needs of their learners. I've seen young women in their classes, young men in their Aaronic priesthood quorums, and youth in Sunday school learn to exercise their agency and act for themselves. One youth Sunday school teacher wondered how to help two autistic young men act for themselves. When she invited class members to share what they were learning, she worried that these two young men might refuse her invitation, but they didn't. One stood to teach what he had learned and then invited his autistic classmate to help him. When the first began to struggle, his classmate stayed with him and whispered in his ear so that he could feel successful. They were both teaching that day. They were teaching what the Savior taught, but they were also teaching how the Savior taught. When the Savior taught, he acted out of love for the one he was teaching, just as this classmate did for his friend. When we learn and teach his word in his way, we accept his invitation to come follow me. We follow him one step at a time. With each step, we draw closer to the Savior. We change. The Lord knew that spiritual growth did not happen all at once. It comes gradually, each time we accept his invitation and choose to follow him. We progress along the pathway to full conversion. Conversion is the goal of all gospel learning and teaching. Conversion is not a one-time event. It is a lifelong quest to become more like the Savior. Elder Dallin H. Oaks has reminded us that to know is not enough. To be converted requires us to do and to become. So learning for conversion is a continual process of knowing, doing, and becoming. Likewise, teaching for conversion requires key doctrine, invitations to action, and promise blessings. When we teach true doctrine, we help the learner to know. When we invite others to action, we help them to do or live the doctrine. And when the blessings come that the Lord has promised, we are changed. Like Alma, we can become new creatures. The new learning resources for youth have one central goal: to help youth become converted to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I recently saw a young man in a youth Sunday school class discover truth for himself. When I noticed that he was having difficulty relating the atonement to his own life, I asked him if he had ever felt forgiveness. He responded, "Yeah, like the time I broke a guy's nose when we were playing soccer." Not what I expected him to say. I felt bad about it. I wondered what I needed to do to feel better. So I went to his home and I asked him to forgive me. But then I knew I needed to do more. So I prayed. And then I felt that Heavenly Father forgave me too. This is what the atonement means to me. When he shared this experience in class that day, he read from John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," and then testified of the power of the atonement. This doctrine was no longer an abstract concept to this young man. It became part of his life because he asked his own question and then exercised his agency to act. This young man was becoming more converted, and so were his classmates. They focused on a key doctrine by studying the scriptures. They related those sacred words to their own life and then testified of the blessings that had come to them as a result of living the doctrine. When we teach the gospel of Jesus Christ, we focus on the scriptures and the words of modern prophets. We draw upon sacred text to help strengthen faith, build testimonies, and help everyone become fully converted. The new learning resources for youth will help all who use them to understand and live the Word of God. While teaching the saints in Costa Rica, I held up a copy of Teaching No Greater Call and asked, "So how many of you have a copy of this manual?" Nearly everyone raised a hand. With a smile, I said, "And I bet you're reading it every single day." To my surprise, a sister on the front row raised her hand, indicating that she was reading it every day. I asked her to come to the podium and explain. She responded, "I read the Book of Mormon every morning. Then I read something in Teaching No Greater Call so I can teach my children what I've just learned in the very best way." She wanted to learn and teach his word in his way. So she studied his word in the scriptures and then studied how to teach his word so that her children could be fully converted. Her pattern of gospel learning and teaching did not happen, I believe, all at once. She made a decision to do something, and the more she did what she knew she should do, the more the Lord strengthened her to walk in his way. Sometimes the pathway to conversion can be long and hard. My brother-in-law was less active in the church for 50 years. Not until he was in his 60s did he begin to accept the Savior's invitation to come back. Many helped him along the way. One home teacher sent him a postcard, think of this, every month for 22 years. But he had to decide he wanted to come back. He had to exercise his agency. He had to take that first step, and then another and another. Now he and his wife have been sealed together, and he is serving in a bishopric. Recently, we showed him the videos that have been developed to help leaders and teachers implement the new learning resources. After watching the videos, my brother-in-law leaned back in his chair and said, somewhat emotionally, "Maybe if I'd had that when I was young, I wouldn't have fallen away." Several weeks ago, I met a young man who was struggling. I asked if he was a member of the church. He told me that he was agnostic, but that earlier in his life, he had been acquainted with the church. When I told him about my calling in the Sunday school and that I would be speaking in general conference, he said, "Hey, if you're speaking, I'll watch that session." I hope he's watching today. I know that if he's watching, I really do. I know that if he's watching, he has learned something. This conference center is a unique place of gospel learning and teaching for conversion. When we live the principles taught by those we sustain as prophets, seers, and revelators, we learn in the Savior's way. We take one step closer to Him. As this conference draws to a close today, I invite everyone in the sound of my voice to take that step. Like the Nephites of old, we can return to our homes and ponder upon the things which have been said and ask the Father in His name that we may understand. We want every young person to understand. We want them to learn, teach, and live the gospel of Jesus Christ every day. This is what the Lord wants for all of His children. Whether you are a child, a youth, or an adult, I invite you to come and follow in His footsteps. With each step we take, I testify that the Lord will strengthen us. He will help us come the rest of the way. Then when obstacles appear, we will keep going. When doubt comes, we will keep going. We will never turn back. We will never fall away. I testify that God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ live. I testify that the Savior continues to beckon us, just as He did in former times, to come unto Him. We can all accept His invitation. We can all learn, teach, and live His word in His way by taking one step closer to the Savior. As we do, we will become truly converted. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Choir and congregation will now join in singing, "Rejoice, the Lord is King." At the conclusion of the hymn, we will hear from elders Marcus B. Nash, Daniel L. Johnson, and Don R. Clark of the 70. They will be followed by Elder David A. Bednar of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles.
This is the 182nd Semi-Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
Not long ago, several of us in the Nash family hiked to the top of Huayna Picchu, a tall peak adjoining the ancient Incan ruins of Machu Picchu in the mountains of Peru. It is a very steep climb with breathtaking views and precipitous drop-offs. Sadly, some hikers have lost their lives by falling off that narrow, steep trail. To avoid such tragedies, strong cables have since been secured to the solid rock along the mountainside of Huayna Picchu. We held to those cables as we climbed, and they enabled us to safely reach the summit, where the view was majestic. Like the path on Huayna Picchu, our mortal journey is a steep and difficult climb, one that requires our Heavenly Father's help to successfully complete. For this reason, He established the principles and ordinances of the gospel to bring us unto the Savior and His saving power. The first of those principles, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is like the cables on Huayna Picchu. If strong and securely attached to the rock of our Redeemer, faith will help us to safely climb the gospel path, overcome every challenge of mortality, and return to the majestic presence of our Heavenly Father. All things are fulfilled by faith. Faith is both the principle of action and of power. It is not to have a perfect knowledge of things. Therefore, if we have faith, we hope for things which are not seen, which are true. It is an assurance gained through our learning that moves us to act, to follow the example of the Savior and prayerfully keep His commandments, even through times of sacrifice and trial. Faith brings us the power of the Lord, which, among other things, is manifested by a hope of good things to come, miracles that confirm our faith, and divine protection in spiritual and temporal matters. The life of Anne Rowley, a pioneer woman in the early days of the church, demonstrates how exercising faith impacts our lives for good. A widow from England, Sister Rowley exercised her faith to answer the prophet's call to gather to Zion. She was a member of the Willie Handcart Company that encountered deep snowdrifts along the trail in the fall of 1856. They had reached a point in the trek where her seven children were literally starving. She wrote, "It hurt me to see my children go hungry. Night was coming and there was no food for the evening meal. I asked God's help as I always did. I got on my knees, remembering two hard sea biscuits that had been left over from the sea voyage. They were not large and were so hard they couldn't be broken. Surely that was not enough to feed eight people. But five loaves and two fishes were not enough to feed 5,000 people either, but through a miracle, Jesus had done it. So with God's help, nothing's impossible. I found the biscuits and put them in a Dutch oven and covered them with water and asked for God's blessing. Then I put the lid on the pan and set it on the coals. When I took off the lid a little later, I found the pan filled with food. I kneeled with my family and thanked God for His goodness. That night, my family had sufficient food." Anne Rowley was living the gospel at great personal sacrifice. She needed help and asked for it in prayer. Because of her faith, she was filled with hope and miraculously provided with food for her family. The Lord also blessed her with the eternally significant ability to endure in faith to the end. Despite an uncertain future, she did not demand to know how she was going to feed her children the next day. Instead, she patiently waited upon the Lord and pressed forward with hope, just as the beautiful hymn expresses, "Lead, kindly light, amid the encircling gloom. Lead thou me on. The night is dark, and I am far from home. Lead thou me on.
keep thou my feet. I do not ask to see the distant scene. One step enough for me. We too can exercise such faith in the Lord, believing and trusting that our kind and constant God will bless us with his miraculous power suited to our circumstance according to his timing. As we do so, we too will see the hand of God manifest in our lives. The Lord commands us to take the shield of faith wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Now, Satan will use such things as doubt, fear, or sin to tempt us to let go of faith and lose the protection it offers. And let us examine briefly each of these challenges to faith in turn so that we can recognize and heed not the adversary's temptations. First, unbelief in the Lord or his gospel will cause us to resist the Spirit of God. The Lord's antidote for doubt is simple. As King Benjamin declared, believe in God. Believe that he is and that he created all things, both in heaven and in earth. Believe that he has all wisdom and all power, both in heaven and in earth. Believe that man doth not comprehend all the things which the Lord can comprehend. If because of unbelief or doubt, you find your faith wavering, remember that even the ancient apostles implored the Lord to increase our faith. Bearing in mind that faith and reason are necessary companions, consider the following analogy. Faith and reason are like two wings of an aircraft. Both are essential to maintain flight. If, from your perspective, reason seems to contradict faith, pause. And remember that our perspective is extremely limited compared with the Lord's. Do not discard faith any more than you would detach a wing from an aircraft in flight. Instead, nurture a particle of faith and permit the hope it produces to be an anchor to your soul and to your reason. That is why we are commanded to seek learning by study and also by faith. Remember, faith precedes and produces miracles for which we have no immediate explanation within our experience, such as a Dutch oven full of food from two small biscuits, or simply enduring in faith against all odds. Second, fear distracts from and undermines faith in the Savior. The Apostle Peter looked to the Lord one stormy night and walked on water until he averted his gaze and saw the wind boisterous and was afraid, and then sank into the stormy sea. He could have continued walking if he had not feared. Rather than focus upon and fear the boisterous wind and waves in our lives, the Lord invites us to look unto me in every thought. Doubt not, fear not. Third, sin diminishes the presence of the Spirit in our lives, and without the Holy Ghost, we will lack the spiritual stamina to hold on to and exercise faith. It is best to exercise our faith to touch not the evil gift, nor the unclean thing, and to be diligent in keeping all the commandments, lest your faith fail you and your enemies triumph over you. If sin has stained your life, I invite you to exercise faith unto repentance, and the Savior, through his atonement, will purify and heal your life. Brothers and sisters, the Lord will, according to our faith, fulfill his promises and work with us to overcome every challenge. He did so for Ann Rowley and has done so for his people in all nations and in every age and generation. Because he is a God of miracles and changeth not, he will likewise bless each of us with hope, his protection, and power according to our faith in him. Steadfast faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will
like the cables on the path of Huayna Picchu, anchor you and your loved ones to the rock of our Redeemer and his matchless power to save. President Monson has stated, the future is as bright as your faith. I testify of that sublime, hopeful truth and invite each of us to steadfastly press forward with faith in the Lord, nothing wavering. I know that the Savior lives, is the author and the finisher of our faith, and the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. I so testify in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Those of us who have entered into the waters of baptism and received the gift of the Holy Ghost have covenanted that we are willing to take upon ourselves the name of Jesus Christ. Or, in other words, we declare ourselves to be disciples of the Lord. We renew that covenant each week as we partake of the sacrament, and we demonstrate that discipleship by the way that we live. Such discipleship was beautifully demonstrated in recent events in Mexico. It had been a beautiful spring for the fruit-growing communities in northern Mexico. The fruit trees were in full bloom, and expectations were high for a bounteous harvest. Plans were already being made to pay off loans, replace needed equipment and aging orchards, and meet personal commitments, such as school tuition for family members. Plans were even being made for family vacations. There was a general air of optimism. Then, on a Monday afternoon in late March, a winter storm moved in, and it began to snow. It snowed until about 3 o'clock in the morning. Then, as the clouds moved out, the temperature plummeted. Throughout the night and early morning, every effort was made to save at least a part of the fruit crop. It was all to no avail. It simply got too cold, and the crop was totally frozen. There would be no fruit to be harvested and sold this year. Tuesday dawned with the sickening and disheartening loss of all those wonderful plans, expectations, and dreams of just the day before. I received an email regarding that terrible Tuesday morning from the wife of John Hatch, first counselor in the presidency of the Colonia Juarez Chihuahua Temple. I quote portions of that email. John got up early, about 6:30, to run up to the temple to see if we should cancel the session this morning. He came back saying that the parking lot and road were clear, so we decided to go ahead. We figured that maybe some of the workers who didn't have orchards would come and we could put all the workers into the session. It was so inspiring to see the men come in, one after another. There they were, after no sleep at all, and figuring their crops were lost. I was watching them during our preparation meeting, and they were having a hard time staying awake. But instead of figuring they had a good excuse to not come, they were there. And there were 38 people in the session, a full session. It was an uplifting morning for us, and we thanked Heavenly Father for good people who do their duty, no matter what happens. I felt a special spirit there this morning. I am sure he was pleased to know that we love his house and felt that it was a good place to be on such a difficult morning. End quote. The story does not end there, and in fact, it's still ongoing. Most of those who lost their fruit crop had some land available on which to plant alternative crops for the season, such as chili or beans. These crops could provide at least some cash flow, sufficient to survive on until next year's fruit crop. However, there was one good brother with a young family who did not have additional land and was facing a year with no revenue at all. Others in the community, seeing the dire situation of this brother and acting on their own initiative and expense, arranged for a piece of property, used their own equipment to prepare the land, and provided the chili plants for him to plant. Now I know the men about whom I have just spoken. Knowing them, I was not surprised at what they did. But those who do not know them will probably be asking two questions, both beginning with the word why. Why would they come to the temple to perform their duties and to serve after having been up all night long, only to realize that they had lost the greater part of their revenue for the whole year? Why would they use what were now scarce and very precious resources to help another in desperate need when they themselves were now in such dire financial straits? If you understand what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, then you will know the answer to these two questions. Making a covenant to be a disciple of Christ is the beginning of a lifelong process, and the path is not always easy. As we repent of our sins and strive to do what He would have us do and serve our fellow men as He would serve them, we will inevitably become more like Him. Becoming like Him and being one with Him is the ultimate goal and objective, and essentially the very definition of true discipleship. As the Savior asked His disciples when He visited the American continent, "Therefore, what manner of men ought ye to be?" And then answering His own question, He said, "Verily I say unto you, even as I am." Becoming as the Savior is not an easy task, especially in the world in which we live. We face obstacles and adversity virtually every day of our lives. There's a reason for this, and it is one of the primary purposes of mortality. As we read in Abraham 3:25, "And we will prove them herewith, to see if they will do all things whatsoever the Lord their God shall command them." End quote. These tests or trials vary in nature and intensity, but no one will leave this mortal existence without passing through them. Mostly we picture trials as the loss of a crop or a job, the death of a loved one, illness, physical, mental, or emotional incapacitation, poverty, or loss of friends. However, even the attainment of seemingly worthwhile objectives can bring their own dangers of unhelpful pride, where we aspire more to the honors of men than the approbation of heaven. These may include worldly popularity, public recognition, physical prowess, artistic or athletic talent, prosperity, and riches. Regarding these latter trials, some of us may have feelings similar to those expressed by Tevye in Fiddler on the Roof, and I quote, "If riches are a curse, may God smite me with it, and may I never recover," end quote. But these latter types of trials may be even more daunting and dangerous and more difficult to overcome than the former. Our discipleship will be developed and proven, not by the type of trials that we are faced with, but how we endure them. As we have been taught by President Irene, and I quote, "So the greatest test of life is to see whether we will hearken to and obey God's commands in the midst of the storms of life. It is not to endure storms, but to choose the right while they rage. And the tragedy of life is to fail in that test, and so fail to qualify to return in glory to our heavenly home." End quote. I am the proud grandfather of 23 grandchildren. They never cease to amaze me with their grasp of eternal truths, even in their very early and tender years. As I was preparing for this talk, I asked each of them to send me a very brief definition of what it meant to them to be a disciple or a follower of Jesus Christ. I received wonderful answers from all of them, but I would like to share with you this response from 8-year-old Benjamin. And I quote, "Being a disciple of Jesus Christ means being an example. It means being a missionary and preparing to be a missionary. It means to serve others. It means you read the scriptures and say your prayers. It means you keep the Sabbath day holy. It means you listen to the promptings of the Holy Ghost. It means going to church and going to the temple." End quote. I agree with Benjamin Discipleship is all about doing and becoming. As we obey his commandments and serve our fellow man, we become better disciples of Jesus Christ. Obedience and submission to his will brings the companionship of the Holy Ghost, along with those blessings of peace, joy, and security that always accompany this third member of the Godhead, and they can come in no other way. Ultimately, it is by total submission to his will that helps us become as our Savior is. Again, becoming like him and being one with him is the ultimate goal and objective, and essentially the very definition of true discipleship. Discipleship is what I saw being practiced in the Colonia Juarez Temple and in its nearby fields as brothers and sisters in the faith reaffirmed their commitments to God and to each other, despite heart-rending adversity. I testify that as we obey his commandments, serve others, and submit our will to his will, we will indeed become his true disciples. I so testify in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
I grew up in Rexburg, Idaho, where I was influenced and taught by a wonderful family, friends, teachers, and leaders. There are special experiences in the lives of all of us that touch our souls and make things different forever. One such experience happened in my youth. I was always active in the church and progressed through the Aaronic priesthood. When I was a teenager, Brother Jacobs, my teacher, asked that we write down on a card what we had thought about during the sacrament. I took my card and began to write. First on the list was a basketball game we had won the night before. And then came a date after the game. And so went my list. Far removed, and certainly not in bold letters, was the name of Jesus Christ. Each Sunday, the card was filled out. For a young Aaronic priesthood holder, the sacrament and sacramentine took on a new, expanded, and spiritual meaning. I anxiously looked forward to Sundays and to the opportunity to partake of the sacrament, as understanding the Savior's atonement was changing me. Every Sunday to this day, as I partake of the sacrament, I can see my card and review my list. Always on my list now, first of all, is the Savior of mankind. In the New Testament, we read of the time that the Savior and his apostles met in the upper room for the feast of the Passover. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave unto them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Likewise also the cup after the supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." Jesus also instituted the ordinance of the sacrament during his visit to the Nephites. I have come to know the importance of these two events. President David O. McKay said, "I feel impressed to emphasize what the Lord has designated as the most important meeting in the church, and that is the sacrament meeting. If we properly prepare for the sacrament, we can transform our lives. I would like to suggest five principles that can bless our lives as we partake of the sacrament worthily. The first principle is to have a feeling of gratitude to Heavenly Father during the sacrament for the atonement of His Son. The following story is told about passing the sacrament. The sacrament never really meant much to me until the Sunday I was ordained a deacon. That afternoon, I passed the sacrament for the first time. Prior to the meeting, one of the deacons warned me, "Look out for Brother Schmidt. You may have to wake him up." That resembles some of you. Finally, the time came for me to participate in the passing of the sacrament. I handled the first six rows quite well. Children and adults partook of the bread with no noticeable thought or problem. Then I got to row seven, the row where Brother Schmidt always sat. But I was surprised. Instead of it being asleep, he was wide awake. Unlike many of the others I had served, he took the bread with what seemed to be great thought and reverence. A few minutes later, I found myself again approaching row 7 with the water. This time, my friend was right. Brother Smith sat with his head bowed and his big German eyes shut. He was evidently sound asleep. What could I do or say? I looked for a moment at his brow, wrinkled and worn from years of toil and hardship. He had joined the church as a teenager and had experienced much persecution in his small German town. I had heard the story many times in testimony meeting. I decided finally to gently nudge his shoulder in hopes of waking him. As I reached to do so, his head slowly lifted. There were tears streaming down his cheeks. And as I looked into his eyes, I saw love and joy. He quietly reached and took the water. Even though I was only 12 then, I can still remember vividly the feeling that I had as I watched this rugged old man partake of the sacrament. I knew without doubt that he was feeling something about the sacrament that I had never felt. I determined then that I wanted to feel those same feelings. Brother Smith had communicated with heaven, and heaven had communicated with him. The second principle is to remember that we are renewing our baptismal covenants as we partake of the sacrament. Some of the promises that we make, as recorded in the scriptures, include: come into the fold of God and be called his people, to bear one another's burdens, to mourn with those that mourn, to stand as a witness of God, come forth with broken hearts and contrite spirits, willing to take upon them the name of Jesus Christ, having a determination to serve him to the end, and to keep his commandments and always remember him. The sacramental prayers are a reminder of these covenants. When we partake of the sacrament, we renew our commitment to live up to these covenants. I believe it would be appropriate to memorize the sacramental prayers in our minds and in our hearts. This will help us focus on renewing our baptismal covenants. Whether we were 8 or 80 years old when we were baptized, I hope we will never forget that day and the covenants we made. Thirdly, during the sacrament, we can feel forgiven of our sins. If we have spent time before sacrament meeting repenting of our sins, we can leave sacrament meeting feeling clean and pure. President Packer said, "The sacrament renews the process of forgiveness. Every Sunday when the sacrament is served, that is a ceremony to renew the process of forgiveness. Every Sunday you cleanse yourself so that in due time, when you die, your spirit will be clean." Partaking of the sacrament really can help us feel like the people of King Benjamin, who were filled with joy having received a remission of their sins and having a peace of conscience. The fourth principle is that we can receive inspiration for solution to our problems during sacrament meeting. When I was a mission president in Bolivia, Marianne and I had the blessing of attending a mission president seminar with President Irene. In that meeting, he taught that there are three important ways to prepare to benefit from a meeting. We should come with our problems, humble as children ready to learn, and with the desire to help God's children. As we humbly come to sacrament meeting, we can be blessed to feel impressions for solutions to our daily problems. We must come prepared, be willing to listen, and not be distracted. In the scriptures we read, "But behold, I say unto you, that you must study it out in your mind. Then you must ask me if it be right. And if it is right, I will cause that your bosom shall burn within you. Therefore, you shall feel that it is right." You can know what we should do to solve our problems. The fifth principle, partaking of the sacrament worthily, will help us be filled with the Holy Ghost. Upon instituting the sacrament during his visit to the Nephites, Jesus stated, "He that eateth this bread eateth of my body to his soul, and he that drinketh of this wine drinketh of my blood to his soul, and his soul shall never hunger or thirst, but shall be filled." They had been promised that if they hungered and thirsted after righteousness, they would be filled with the Holy Ghost. The sacramental prayer also promises that if we live up to our covenants, we will always have His Spirit to be with us. Elder Melvin J. Ballard said, "I am a witness that there is a spirit attending the administration of the sacrament that warms the soul from head to foot. You feel the wounds of the spirit being healed and the load being lifted. Comfort and happiness come to the soul that is worthy and truly desirous of partaking of this spiritual food. We will be blessed as we feel gratitude for the atonement of Jesus Christ, renew our baptismal covenants, feel forgiveness, receive inspiration from the Holy Ghost as we partake of the sacrament each week. It will always be a great sacrament meeting if the sacrament is the center of our worship. I express my gratitude for the atonement of Jesus Christ. I know He lives. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen."
My message focuses upon the relationship between receiving a testimony that Jesus is the Christ and becoming converted to Him and His gospel. Typically, we treat the topics of testimony and conversion separately and independently. However, we gain precious perspective and greater spiritual conviction as we consider these two important subjects together. I pray the Holy Ghost will instruct and edify each of us. We can learn much about testimony and conversion from the ministry of the Apostle Peter. As Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, He posed this penetrating question to His disciples, "Whom say ye that I am?" Peter responded forthrightly, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." As is evidenced in Peter's reply and the Savior's instruction, a testimony is personal knowledge of spiritual truth obtained by revelation. A testimony is a gift from God and is available to all of His children. Any honest seeker of truth can obtain a testimony by exercising the necessary particle of faith in Jesus Christ to experiment upon and try the virtue of the Word, to yield to the enticings of the Holy Spirit, and to awaken unto God. Testimony brings increased personal accountability and is a source of purpose, assurance, and joy. Seeking for and obtaining a testimony of spiritual truth requires asking, seeking, and knocking with a sincere heart, real intent, and faith in the Savior. Fundamental components of a testimony are knowing that Heavenly Father lives and loves us, that Jesus Christ is our Savior, and that the fullness of the gospel has been restored to the earth in these latter days. As the Savior taught His disciples at the Last Supper, He said to Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Interestingly, this mighty apostle had talked and walked with the Master, had witnessed many miracles, and had a strong testimony of the Savior's divinity. Yet even Peter needed additional instruction from Jesus about the converting and sanctifying power of the Holy Ghost and his obligation to serve faithfully. The essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ entails a fundamental and permanent change in our very nature, made possible through the Savior's atonement. True conversion brings a change in one's beliefs, heart, and life to accept and conform to the will of God and includes a conscious commitment to become a disciple of Christ. Conversion is an enlarging, a deepening, and a broadening of the undergirding base of testimony. It is the result of revelation from God accompanied by individual repentance, obedience, and diligence. Any honest seeker of truth can become converted by experiencing the mighty change of heart and being spiritually born of God. As we honor the ordinances and covenants of salvation and exaltation, press forward with a steadfastness in Christ, and endure in faith to the end, we become new creatures in Christ. Brothers and sisters, conversion is an offering of self, of love, and of loyalty we give to God in gratitude for the gift of testimony. The Book of Mormon is filled with inspiring accounts of conversion. Malachi, a descendant of Jacob, declared, "I would that ye should come unto Christ, who is the Holy One of Israel, and partake of his salvation and the power of his redemption. Yea, come unto him and offer your whole souls as an offering unto him." Knowing by the power of the Holy Ghost that Jesus is the Christ is important and necessary. But earnestly coming unto him and giving our whole souls as an offering requires much more than merely knowing. Conversion requires all of our heart, all of our might, and all of our mind and strength. King Benjamin's people responded to his teaching by exclaiming, "Yea, we believe all the words which thou hast spoken unto us, and also we know of their surety and truth, because of the Spirit of the Lord omnipotent, which has wrought a mighty change in us, or in our hearts, that we have no more disposition to do evil, but to do good continually." Accepting the words spoken, gaining a testimony of their truthfulness, and exercising faith in Christ produced a mighty change of heart and a firm determination to improve and become better. Converted Lamanites in the Book of Helaman are described as being in the path of their duty, and they do walk circumspectly before God, and they do observe to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments. And they are striving with unwearied diligence that they may bring the remainder of their brethren to the knowledge of the truth. As these examples highlight, the key characteristics associated with conversion are experiencing a mighty change in our hearts, having a disposition to do good continually, going forward in the path of duty, walking circumspectly before God, keeping the commandments, and serving with unwearied diligence. Clearly, these faithful souls had become deeply devoted to the Lord and his teachings. For most of us, conversion is an ongoing process and not a one-time event that results from a powerful or dramatic experience. Line upon line and precept upon precept, gradually and almost imperceptibly, our motives, our thoughts, our words, and our deeds become aligned with the will of God. Conversion unto the Lord requires both persistence and patience. Samuel the Lamanite identified five basic elements in becoming converted unto the Lord. 1, believing in the teachings and prophecies of the holy prophets as they are recorded in the scriptures. 2, exercising faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. 3, repenting. 4, experiencing a mighty change of heart. And 5, becoming firm and steadfast in the faith. This is the pattern that leads to conversion. Testimony is the beginning of and a prerequisite to continuing conversion. Testimony is a point of departure. It is not an ultimate destination. Strong testimony is the foundation upon which conversion is established. Testimony alone is not and will not be enough to protect us in the latter-day storm of darkness and evil in which we are living. Testimony is important and necessary, but not sufficient to provide the spiritual strength and protection we need. Some members of the church with testimonies have wavered and fallen away. Their spiritual knowledge and commitment did not measure up to the challenges they faced. An important lesson about the connection between testimony and conversion is evident in the missionary labors of the Sons of Mosiah. As many as were brought to the knowledge of the truth through the preaching of Ammon and his brethren, according to the spirit of revelation and of prophecy, and the power of God working miracles in them, yea, as the Lord liveth, as many of the Lamanites as believed in their preaching and were converted unto the Lord never did fall away. For they became a righteous people. They did lay down the weapons of their rebellion, that they did not fight against God anymore. Now these are they who were converted unto the Lord. Two major elements are described in these verses. First, the knowledge of the truth, which may be interpreted as a testimony. And second, converted unto the Lord, which I understand to be conversion to the Savior and his gospel. Thus, the powerful combination of both testimony and conversion unto the Lord produced firmness and steadfastness and provided spiritual protection. They never did fall away and surrendered the weapons of their rebellion, that they did not fight against God anymore. To set aside cherished weapons of rebellion, such as selfishness, pride, and disobedience, requires more than merely believing and knowing. Conviction, humility, repentance, and submissiveness precede the abandonment of our weapons of rebellion. Do you and I still possess weapons of rebellion that keep us from becoming converted unto the Lord? If so, then we need to repent now. Note that the Lamanites were not converted to the missionaries who taught them, or to the excellent programs of the church. They were not converted to the personalities of their leaders or to preserving a cultural heritage or the traditions of their fathers. They were converted unto the Lord, to him as the Savior and to his divinity and doctrine, and they never did fall away. A testimony is spiritual knowledge of truth obtained by the power of the Holy Ghost. Continuing conversion is constant devotion to the revealed truth we have received with a heart that is willing and for righteous reasons. Knowing that the gospel is true is the essence of a testimony. Consistently being true to the gospel is the essence of conversion. We should know the gospel is true and be true to the gospel. I now want to use one of many possible interpretations of the parable of the 10 virgins to highlight the relationship between testimony and conversion. 10 virgins, 5 who were wise and 5 who were foolish, took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Please think of the lamps used by the virgins as the lamp of testimony. The foolish virgins took their lamps of testimony, but took no oil with them. Consider the oil to be the oil of conversion. But the wise took oil of conversion in their vessels with their lamps of testimony. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps of testimony. And the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us of your oil, even the oil of conversion, for our lamps of testimony are weak and are gone out." But the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves." Were the 5 wise virgins selfish and unwilling to share? Or were they indicating correctly that the oil of conversion cannot be borrowed? Can the spiritual strength that results from consistent obedience to the commandments be given to another person? Can the knowledge obtained through diligent study and pondering of the scriptures be conveyed to one who is in need? Or can the peace the gospel brings to a faithful Latter-day Saint be transferred to an individual experiencing adversity or great challenge? The answer to each of these questions is no. As the wise virgins emphasize properly, each of us must buy for ourselves. These inspired women were not describing a business transaction. Rather, they were emphasizing our individual responsibility to keep our lamp of testimony burning and to obtain an ample supply of the oil of conversion. This precious oil is acquired one drop at a time, line upon line and precept upon precept, patiently and persistently. No shortcut is available. No last-minute flurry of preparation is possible. Wherefore, be faithful, praying always, having your lamps trimmed and burning and oil with you, that you may be ready at the coming of the bridegroom. I promise that as we come to a knowledge of the truth and are converted unto the Lord, we will remain firm and steadfast and never fall away. Eagerly, we will set aside our weapons of rebellion. We will be blessed with bright light from our lamps of testimony and an ample supply of the oil of conversion. And as each of us becomes more fully converted, we will strengthen our families, our friends, and our associates. Of these truths, I testify in the sacred name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
At the conclusion of the conference, we express sincere appreciation to all who have worked so diligently to prepare for these services. We thank those who have spoken and those who have provided the uplifting music. It will now be our privilege to hear from our beloved prophet, President Thomas S. Monson. Following his remarks, the choir will close this conference by singing, "God be with you till we meet again." The benediction will then be offered by Elder Larry W. Gibbons, who was released yesterday from his service as a member of the 70. The conference will then be adjourned.
My dear brothers and sisters, we've come to the close of another inspiring general conference. I personally have been spiritually fed and uplifted, and know that you too have felt the special spirit of this conference. We offer our heartfelt gratitude to all who participated in any way. The truths of the gospel have been taught beautifully, taught and re-emphasized. As we take the messages of the past 2 days into our hearts and into our lives, we will be blessed. As always, the proceedings of this conference will be available in the coming issues of the Ensign and the Liahona magazines. I encourage you to read the talks once again and to ponder the messages contained therein. I found in my own life that I gain even more from these inspired sermons when I study them in greater depth. We've had unprecedented coverage of the conference, reaching across the continents and the oceans to people everywhere. Though we are far removed from many of you, we feel of your spirit and send our love and appreciation to you. To our brethren who have been released at this conference, may I express the heartfelt gratitude of all of us for your many years of devoted service. Countless are those who have been blessed by your contributions to the work of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, I've just celebrated my 85th birthday. I'm grateful for each year the Lord has granted me. As I reflect upon my life's experiences, I thank Him for His many blessings to me. As I mentioned in my message this morning, I felt His hand directing my efforts as I have tried earnestly to serve Him and to serve all of you. The office of the President of the Church is a demanding one. How grateful I am for my two faithful counselors who serve by my side and are always willing and exceptionally able to assist in the work which comes to the First Presidency. I express my gratitude as well for the noble men who comprise the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. They work tirelessly in the cause of the Master, with members of the Quorums of the 70 providing inspired assistance to them. I wish also to commend you, my brothers and sisters, wherever you are throughout the world, for all that you do in your wards and branches, your stakes and districts. As you willingly fulfill callings when you're asked, you're helping to build the kingdom of God on earth. May we ever watch over one another, assisting in times of need. Let us not be critical and judgmental, but let us be tolerant, even emulating the Savior's example of loving kindness. In that vein, may we willingly serve one another. May we pray for the inspiration to know of the needs of those around us. And then may we go forward and provide assistance. Let it be of good cheer as we go about our lives. Although we live in increasingly perilous times, the Lord loves us and is mindful of us. He is always on our side as we do what is right. He will help us in time of need. Difficulties come into our lives, problems we do not anticipate, which we'd never choose. None of us is immune. The purpose of mortality is to learn to grow, to be more like our Father. And it's often during the difficult times that we learn the most, as painful as the lessons may be. Our lives can also be filled with joy as we follow the teachings of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Lord admonished, "Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Close quote. What great happiness that knowledge should bring to us. He lived for us, and he died for us. He paid the price for our sins. May we emulate his example. May we show our great gratitude to him by accepting his sacrifice and living lives that will qualify us to return and one day live with him. As I mentioned in previous conference meetings, I thank you for your prayers on my behalf. I need them. I feel them. We as general authorities also remember all of you and pray for our Heavenly Father's choicest blessings to be with you. Now, my beloved brothers and sisters, we adjourn for 6 months. May God be with you until we meet again at that time. In the name of our Savior and Redeemer, even Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we are deeply grateful for this wonderful general conference, for the truths that have been taught, for the wonderful music, for the feelings of our hearts and the joy that we felt. We're grateful for the restoration of thy gospel and for the restoration of the church and for our prophet, President Thomas S. Monson. And we pray that thou will continue to bless him and strengthen him and his counselors and the Quorum of the Twelve and all those who serve with them. We are grateful to know that thou art our Father and will answer our prayers. And we are grateful for thy Son, for his love for us and his sacrifice for us. Help us to follow him and remember him. Help us to remember this conference. We pray humbly in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
This has been a broadcast of the 182nd Semiannual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Speakers were selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church. Music was provided by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. This broadcast has been furnished as a public service by Bonneville Distribution. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited.